Well, I appreciate, I received texts and comments from several of you commenting on your prayers for me as I was preparing yesterday, preparing to preach and this morning. I appreciate that. I told Luke this morning that this sermon was a little bit harder for me to put together. I felt like I had a lot of sources, but and I had plenty of material, but trying to strike the proper balance, trying to really find God's heart here and convey God's heart, I felt like I would go too far one way and too far the other way, and I kept going back and forth, and it was a struggle. So I'm gonna lay that out at the beginning here, and I pray that you'll give me the grace to. I'm sure I will say a thing or two that you'll hear in a way that, boy, you could apply that, and it would lead to whatever conclusion. I trust we can just follow the thread of Scripture here to find truth. You know, as I was preparing, I came across a Reddit thread on, it was actually specific to a different denomination, so it doesn't have anything to do with us. I'm sure our thread, I didn't find the Mennonite thread, but I'm sure the Mennonite thread would be even more colorful. But it had to do with church splits and some of the reasons for church splits. And some of these are funny. I mean, whether or not to have cloth on the altar or not caused a division the church split over. Whether you're allowed to clap after baptism. Whether you have to specifically say the words, in Jesus' name, amen, for your prayer to be acceptable and to be heard by God. Whether it was okay for people to take communion on Sunday night or only Sunday morning. Church split. Another one mentioned that half the elders wanted to engage in identifying their individual spiritual gifts, but then the other half thought that, well, the Bible doesn't give exact skill sets per gift, so we shouldn't do that at all, and church split. One church split because in Scripture it says like an elder should be, it's something about their children, and there was an elder who was being called who only had one child, and they said, well, it's plural, so one of the qualifications to be an elder would be to have multiple children. Donuts. One faction wanted to serve donuts before the service. Another felt that it was pretty sacrilegious to have anything but communion, like the communion being shared in the building. My favorite was a church actually split over whether or not the worship leader had to wear shoes. So I was glad to see everyone was fully dressed this morning up here. And it is, again, it's easy, and it's probably good to laugh at ourselves a little bit. You know, I don't think I'll mention it all. I have it in my notes elsewhere, but I was planning on skipping over it. I did look up, it was a professor out at one of the Midwestern colleges, did a write-up on kind of the more distant, with the Joe Wanger and the Horning, and from the old order, and kind of how that all developed with, having Sunday school, or having, I mean, it was, the issues that we would look at now would seem so meaningless almost, so unimportant, but it actually caused churches to split, and I mean, Black Bumper, and all the whole, I mean, you name it, we have our history too. It's kind of funny to look at, but I tell you, that Reddit thread, some of the pain that came through that was remarkable. People talking about just the absolute, I mean, the one, it was almost too harsh, I copied it and pasted it, and then I just deleted it, where he just like, I've never met such hateful, insensitive people in my life as in the blah, blah, blah denomination. And going through that, and it was about some totally ancillary subject, but the pain that he carried for years from that, where now 20, 30 years later, he's on this thread typing about his pain and the way he was wounded. There's danger there. And it seems that as Christians, we should be an example to the world of how to walk in love and unity. And too often we make a mockery of those terms. So this morning we're going to go through a passage that feels clear. When you read it, it feels like it's nothing. There's no real crazy words that you have to go back to the Greek for. I'm not really doing any of that. It feels like pretty simple as you read it. But the effective application in our walk, the effective application in our church body of this passage in Romans, in the New Testament church, has been sadly really elusive. So I titled the message, Unity in the Gray, Understanding Christian Liberty. I'm going to use Romans 14. That's pretty much where we'll spend all of our time, working through that chapter, Romans 14, to look at Christian liberty and convictions and opinions and how we can all get along as Christians, as Christian brothers and sisters, at various places in our Christian walk. We'll pull out some principles that we can apply to our Christian community, some truths that we can apply to ourselves. Walking together, encouraging, lifting each other up. And I feel that we have some meat worth meditating on this morning, but it really is a passage that can be very easily misunderstood and very easily misapplied. So my prayer this morning is that we would just allow the Spirit to guard what I say, guard what you hear, to guide this interaction, that there would be nothing shared but truth. So I'm going to try to stay really close to the Scripture, not going to venture far at all. But let's just pause for prayer to that end. God, I just welcome you to come and sanctify this time as we open your word and hear from your word from all those years ago, and let it be alive in our hearts today. And God, I just pray that you would guard this time, that there is only truth shared. Pray that you would bring clarity to our minds as we seek to apply this and seek to see the application, that the result would bring us closer to each other and closer to you. Amen. So first, just the context for our conversation here. So we're in Romans. Chapter 12 starts you're familiar with the way chapter 12 starts in verse 1. There, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then it moves on through chapter 12 into application of how a Christian behaves, how to flow out of that living sacrifice in our Christian walk, using your gifts and relating to each other. And this thread of application, being pretty practical, continues on through chapter 13. My Bible's headings for the different sections in chapter 13 was submit to government, love your neighbor, and put on Christ. And it ends, chapter 13 ends here with verse 14, which says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on Christ. Establish his lordship. Purge your life of those things that would stir up your flesh, those things that appeal to your weakness. Make no provision, it says. And this purging of provisions will look different for each of us. I think each of us carry different weaknesses. Each of us, as we're led by the Holy Spirit and as we're entering that sanctification, as we allow the Spirit, as we put on Christ and allow his Spirit to guide our transition into his image, it's going to look a little different for each of us. We carry different weaknesses. Our flesh manifests in different ways. It bears the same characteristic that all of our flesh is opposed to God. It stands in opposition to God's holiness. But the way it's evident in our lives is different. So some struggle with anger and have a short fuse. Others don't. But maybe they fall into apathy and have a hard time even caring about anything. Some struggle with gossip. Others don't. Maybe actually struggle with more social isolation. Maybe an independence that they even struggle to connect with others at all. Some people's flesh might show up as pride, delusions of grandeur. But others might struggle with thoughts of worthlessness and a lack of any purpose. Do you get the idea? Like, our flesh is the same in that it stands in opposition to God, but it expresses itself in very diverse ways. So we all come to Christ and we enter this path with a unique story, a unique past. And it follows that in taking seriously Romans 13, 14, putting on Christ and making no provision, it follows as we have diverse weaknesses, those provisions that we have to exclude from our lives can also be different. The person that struggles with you name it, for my example, with pride, might have to make different provisions to protect against that than the person that struggles with feeling no purpose in life at all and feeling worthless. The provisions that lead them into that weakness, that lead them into their flesh, are very different. So we will, and I would say we should, we'll develop personal convictions, beliefs, and guardrails, and patterns of behavior that serve as safeguards in our lives. Personal convictions that go beyond the explicit commands of Scripture. But then what do we do when we look around and I see a brother who doesn't share that conviction, who's living in a way that I wouldn't have the freedom to live in, who has a different pattern of behavior, something that, while it's not condemned in Scripture, to us, to me, maybe feels closer to the flesh than I'm comfortable with, closer than we feel is right for us. And this difference is real for us today, but I think it would have really been glaring in the first century church there in Rome. They were a mix of the Gentiles, many from Rome, but a mix of different Gentiles and Jewish first century Christians. And the Jewish Christians brought with them the traditions and the Mosaic law, brought that pattern of behavior, the feasts and the rules about eating. They brought all that with them into their faith, into their walk with Christ. Their paths were very different. Honestly, I think this chapter, I think we would more easily understand if we were about 50% ex-Old Order Mennonite or Amish, that we carried kind of that pattern of life and upbringing, and about 50% completely unchurched. I mean, came in, we had some big revival in half of Lancaster, I don't know, you fill in the blank, but that if we were 50-50, half of us grew up like in a fairly conservative church, and half of us grew up with no Christian upbringing, and now we're here together. Think of the conflict, think of the tension that would be present. That's the context to which Romans 14 is being written. You can imagine the tension that would exist. And these differences, what's interesting too, is that Paul does not really speak against the differences. He doesn't condemn the convictions. Doesn't even tell them to change their convictions. But he does give us some direction on how we interact. So let's read. We'll read the whole chapter. But I have it up here on the slide for you. If you're welcome to turn to it. Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So I'll talk about it more later, but this is probably referring to meat sacrifice to idols. It's not just vegan versus eating meat. There's likely a lot more going on either with the kosher laws or probably meat sacrifice to idols. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10, which is kind of a parallel letter, parallel subject. But we'll deal with that a little bit more later. Who are you to judge another man's servant? There in verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom God Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Lord, or joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Therefore he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So how do we navigate this space of differing convictions? And like I said, as Protestant, as Mennonites, we don't have a great track record. I actually did look a little bit for the kind of the Mennonite history of crazy church splits, because I think it would blow our minds. I've heard some of the stories. But first, we need to understand kind of what is the subject matter of these verses. When it says doubtful things in verse 1, it's not talking about New Testament doctrine that we just don't agree on. It's the NASB renders that word doubtful things. It puts it as opinions. And from my research, it sounds like opinions is probably a better way of putting it. It's areas of scripture where there's not a clear directive. It's not saying that we should just agree to disagree about the fundamentals of the faith or the commands of scripture. In fact, Paul tells us elsewhere that we actually are to divide over the gospel, over fundamentals of the faith. That's not what this is. Because many things in scripture are given as clear commands or clear prohibitions. Here at New Covenant, we lay many of those things that we feel kind of hit that strata in our covenant. We lay out our beliefs about the doctrines of the faith. That's not what's in play here in Romans 14. Because our covenant would define who we are as a fellowship and what we believe the Bible to be teaching. This is not the content of Romans 14. It's not about the absolutes of Scripture. This is about the areas that are not clearly laid out in Scripture, that the practice, areas where God has given it to the individual to make choices. Christian liberty described here pertains to areas that neither commands us to do something nor commands us to abstain from something. But I'll talk about this a little bit more later, but Christian liberty never gives you the freedom to disobey God and his word. Well, a little bit more time on that later. And there's, as we talk about Christian liberty, just to set the context too, with this road that we're traveling on and some of my apprehension to even travel this road, and my desire to be careful in how I explain the terrain of this road, is that we have ditches on both sides. And there are ditches that people fall into. And there, I think the road is even sloped a little bit to the outside, where it invites you into the ditches. One is to say, hey, we're under grace. All things are pure. There's nothing, it's my conscience doesn't offend me. All things are pure. I can walk as I would walk. And they take the truths of God's word and water it down and explain it away until there's no guidance left that's really meaningful to instruct their lives. Deny the absolutes of Scripture until their conduct and life is indistinguishable from the world from which they were called. And this attitude shows up to varying degrees in the American church. You can see that attitude. I think that the ditch that we are more commonly, that our intellectual background would be more prone to is legalism, which is the opposite ditch. And the one ditch is just, I think the actual theological word is antinomianism, which is like anti-law, basically the denial of the law. That's the one side. The other side that I think we have to almost more carefully guard against, because I think a lot of us, I think I have an inclination, a natural, my flesh would incline more to legalism. Not in its most extreme state. Its most extreme state, legalism holds up following standards and the law as your means of salvation. I don't think we struggle with that so much. But what legalism often does is it takes those areas that are gray, those areas where perhaps Scripture does not give a clear dictate, and tries to make them absolutes. We're tempted to add to the law of God and bind men where God has left man free. The Pharisees were great at this. I mean, the Bible talks about them and their tendency here. I heard the phrase that they majored in minors. Pharisees majored in minors, meaning they focused so much of their time and attention on minor applications of the law, but missed the weightier matters. Talks about tithing their mint. I mean, going out to your garden. Imagine going out to your garden and you get your oregano, and okay, that's 10 piles, and this pile I give, and there's your thyme, and there's your basil. You pick it all. Okay, there's my tenth. Give that. You do all that, but then God says Christ said, they ignored justice and mercy. That yes, their mint they divided appropriately, but you couldn't find justice and mercy with them. They majored in the minor things. This is just as dangerous as the anything goes crowd. So where is this balance? Where is our posture to be as it relates to Christian liberty? Where does liberty start and stop? How do we coexist in unity when we don't necessarily agree on what fits in to Christian liberty? And that's really where the application becomes difficult. You read it and be like, oh yeah, sure. Some things are within that box of Christian liberty, and we give people space to practice as they would want to. But then what you feel is in Christian liberty, I might be like, that one's not liberty, right? So how do we navigate that where we can't agree on even what goes into this category? This was an issue in the Corinthian church. He writes to it in 1 Corinthians 10. This was a problem in the Roman church. I think it's still a problem that's very real today with us. So what wisdom does Paul give us in Romans 14? We're going to not hit every verse, but we're going to track down through this. It's going to be a little more exegetical as we just work through what the verses mean. I think first, a slightly uncomfortable realization, an uncomfortable truth for me, is who is the weaker brother? The weaker brother in the faith is the one who has a conviction about a matter that God hasn't legislated. He thinks something is wrong when in and of itself, it's not. His convictions go beyond what's explicitly necessary. And you know, I've grown up with a very, not necessarily as relates to this verse, but I've grown up, I think, with a kind of thinking about this in the exact opposite way. Where if there was someone I knew that had convictions against, they never played with cards, they never pumped gas on Sunday, they had all these convictions and they lived their life, they never sped 2 miles an hour over the speed limit. Like they followed that, they had a high standard and they held themselves to it effectively and honestly. I was like, that's the strong brother, right? But literally, I mean, and the application, it's not a stretch. The application is pretty straightforward here. In the context of Paul's writing in Romans 14, that is the weaker brother. And it's not condemned, but it helps our understanding, where it's almost like they need that structure around their lives to prevent them from falling into all these ditches. Think of it in that way. You have this sloped road, and there's ditches on both sides. The stronger one is the one who can just march down that middle, celebrating the glory of God. The weaker brother is one that needs those crutches, and needs the guardrails, and needs a walker. And he builds that around his life. And if you need it, they might very well be the Spirit giving you that in your process of sanctification. Those convictions are real and are appropriate, and we're not asked to change them. But acknowledge that comes from your tendency back towards your weakness. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Paul gives us three examples here in this chapter of these doubtful things. One is eating meat, probably offered to idols, valuing days differently, and drinking wine. So the meat would have been offered to idols. It's we treat that, we say that flippantly, but I actually like thought about it. I did my own little mental, just like kind of role-playing what that would have actually been like. We can be pretty sure that's what he's talking about because of the chapter there in 1 Corinthians 10, where it's the same issue and he gives it more explicitly. But the pagan religious ceremonies and processes were prolific. And apparently, I think most of the meat that was being sold in the markets would have been sourced through these pagan temples, that they had the sacrifice and they brought it out and they sold it as meat. But so imagine a steer being brought before a pagan idol and a pagan priest going through whatever rituals they do and whatever cleansing of the steer they do and whatever prayers and they offer up to, and ask for the blessing of this pagan idol and offer this sacrifice of this steer to that idol. And then they sacrifice, they kill it and do whatever with the blood. They do this whole ceremony. And then they take it and take a piece of that meat that has been offered and gifted to the god, to the idol, and they lay it out on the table for you. That, I think I'm a weaker brother on this one. Like, that hits me a little bit. Now imagine if something, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't buy it. I'm pretty sure I'd pay a premium for the non-idol meat. My conscience would be bothered. But now imagine if someone here, someone that you may know well, was buying meat from some place up in New York that was used as part of some satanic ritual. They'd say they got a really good deal. They got brisket for like $1 a pound. I think we'd be appalled. Let's say it's some Satanist ceremony. And then they invited you to supper. Can you feel that tension? Imagine camp out. You find out that the brisket and the pork was offered to idols. Would you eat it? You can feel that tension. And Paul's point here in Romans 14, and he has a word for both sides. We're going to look at it from both sides, the strong and the weak. It is not to let ancillary issues become divisive, to put each other first. This is the example used 2,000 years ago. The principles are still pertinent and apply today. We could come up with practical examples for today. We probably draw slightly different lines on what we think is acceptable to do on Sunday. And I gave some thought, I think I have in my notes elsewhere, that like I kind of gave up on trying to find the perfect example. Because I'm going to offend somebody with what I think is just a meaningless thing. But there's a couple things we can talk about. One is I remember when we debated drums in our church. And that was a fairly vigorous debate at one time. I think now it's fine. Many churches have split over the use of instruments. I think a lot of us would disagree. If we were to tease out exactly where we all fall as it relates to what's appropriate to do on a Sunday. Do you fill your car with gas? Do you go out to eat? You're having company over. Do you sweep the walk? Had a little rain last night, maybe some leaves blow on the walk. Do you sweep the walk? I was reading through the old, there's like 39, I think it was 39 like prohibitions or 39 like rules about how to live appropriately on the Sabbath. And boy, there was debate about if you throw a ball with your right hand, can you catch it with your right hand? But if you throw it from your right to your left, then it's probably okay. Like they went to a level that we can't imagine. Where do we draw our lines? I remember reading the kids one of those Laura Ingalls books, those Little House on the Prairie books. I think it was actually the one about Alonzo, her future husband, where they were supposed to, on Sunday, just sit, but it had snowed, and so they went sledding and get caught by their dad, and it was like punished their, it was like they had defied the written word because they dared to go sledding on a Sunday. They were supposed to sit and keep the day holy. We would probably all draw the line somewhere slightly different. What about going fishing on a Sunday? feel pretty okay with that. What about going hunting on a Sunday? They just changed the laws in Pennsylvania. You can legally hunt 3 Sundays of the year. How do we feel about that? Is that fine? So we could take this down 50 different roads, and in this congregation, we would have 50 different outcomes with exactly where our conscience would start to be like, yeah, I think that's one step too far. Where is that exact line? What about social media or any form of media? Is it okay to watch the news, secular news? Where's that line? Going to the beach. Maybe you'd only go to a private beach where you know you'll be by yourself. Or maybe you'll go to your freedom to go to a state park beach that is kind of incrementally more public. Or maybe you can march down right through the crowd at Ocean City or at Siesta Keys and walk into the water and just glorify God and the grandeur of that ocean he created and the planets that cause its tides to come in and go out. And you have that freedom. But maybe I don't. Does Scripture clearly legislate where we have to fall on that? We could find things to fight over if we tried. We wouldn't have to try very hard. Paul's point here is don't allow these convictions over specific practices that are not commanded or condemned to destroy the unity and growth in the body. To not let our personal convictions create divisions. And he gives instructions to both the one who has the stronger conviction, which would be the more restrictive convictions, the weaker brother in this passage, and to the one who has more freedom. You know, I listened to a bunch of sermons, I read a bunch of commentary on this chapter. There are certain like portions of Scripture that like everybody has preached on once, and it seems like this is one of them. So you can find any of the speakers I often go to. They've all talked on it. And you know, from the more liberal side, conservative speakers, they have a lot to say to the person who would practice liberty, a lot to say to them about restraining and not causing offense. And they really emphasize that. And on the progressive side, there's a whole lot about not judging the one with the expansive freedom. Paul speaks to both. We need this balance. Verse 3 says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." So in the church, you will have a range of views on how to navigate life, on how to live our lives best. You'll have people that eat meat and people that won't. And to the one with more restrictive convictions, Paul says, don't judge your brother's freedom. Don't judge his freedom to not share in your specific conviction or practice on these secondary things. And the other brother that has the freedom is told not to despise. I think often the tendency of the person with stronger convictions, the person who says, I won't go to the beach at all, and lives and abides by their conviction, the tendency would be, the temptation would be for them to judge the person who doesn't share that conviction. Let's say you'd never open a social media account of any kind. You'd be tempted to judge someone that did and posted their beach pictures. Or if you have a conviction to never, you fill in the blank. There's 1,000 things. And like I said, the examples can go a million different ways, and that's kind of the point. The danger that you have to watch out for is in passing judgment based on your tradition or your conviction rather than on a standard that's set forth in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with your conviction. It is probably there for a good reason. It might very well be the Holy Spirit's way of helping you make no provision for the flesh. But there is a danger when you feel that everyone else must share your specific scruples. Verse 3 says that God has received him. Do you have a higher standard than God? It's a little bit like saying, God, I know that what's required for you to accept him and be in fellowship with him is like repentance and the lordship of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, and they've done that. But for me to accept him, they need to share my convictions about avoiding the beach and amusement parks and social media. You fill in the blank, it's limitless. We have many things we could disagree over if we wanted to. I have it in my written notes, I didn't actually put it in my typed up notes, but I thought it was worth going over. There's an excellent message. If you find this topic, you want to do more study, R.C. Sproul has a message called The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother. And it's well done. I'd encourage you to listen to it. But what he says, and this is just from my notes, so I'm not going to say it's verbatim. I'm just going to read a little piece of it that I wrote down. He says, "What happens, though, when the weaker brother elevates his scruples to the level of a moral standard that must be obeyed to be in good standing or in an officer of the church? Now, in essence, the weaker brother becomes the legislating brother and uses their scruples to bind the conscience of the people and destroy Christian liberty. Now what?" And his answer is, we need to be sure that the standards we impose on people in the church are biblical standards and not just our scruples. And then he makes a point, or makes a statement that I find challenging. He says, ministers should not be weaker brothers. It's a challenge. Verse 4 says, who are you? This is to the one with stronger convictions. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, if they're committing adultery or lying on their taxes or doing something else that's clearly spoken to in Scripture, that is not what is in view here. Don't twist it. Don't confuse what I'm saying. That is clear sin, condemned by Scripture. But if it's a Christian liberty issue, Paul's saying, let it between them and God. They'll stand there. They'll have their day. You don't have to judge that. So how does the stronger bear with and treat the weaker? I said I need to be careful with my examples, but maybe think about someone who has a conviction for a plain suit. To never wear a tie. To never go to the beach. To never celebrate Christmas because it's over-commercialized and has pagan origins. Do we laugh at them? Do we mock their conviction? Do we demean that, or do we respect their conscience? The danger for the stronger brother here in Romans, the danger for us is it says we would despise them. It says don't despise them. The danger is that we would look down and ridicule them as self-righteous or a goody-two-shoes. Paul's instruction is that we are to honor and respect their conviction, even if we have more freedom in that area. The teaching here is that we are not even supposed to try to get them to change. Let them each be convinced in their own mind. Verse 5. This is kind of a unique teaching in Scripture. Paul's saying it's okay to eat meat. It is. It's okay to not observe a certain feast. But if you believe it's wrong for you, then don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. To the strong and to the weak, Paul says, live and die to God. If you celebrate Christmas, focus on the Lord. Live that day out to God. If you don't celebrate Christmas, focus on the Lord. Live that day out to God. Verse 8, for if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This will look different for all of us, and that's okay. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, your brother's, your sister's conviction regarding things not spoken to in Scripture are not your responsibility. Why judge or despise? We will all stand before Christ. We will all give account before God. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. Rather than judging or looking down on you for your personal convictions, I am told to help you. If I'm going to put myself in the position of the stronger brother, my command is to not look down on, to not despise, but to actually help you maintain your convictions with which I don't necessarily agree. To make it easy for you to stay true to your convictions, even convictions I don't hold. The stumbling block or cause to fall mentioned here is causing someone to violate their personal convictions. This is specifically a call to the strong. If you see yourself as strong here, as having this freedom to exercise, this is to you. The weak are just told not to judge. The weak aren't actually given a whole lot of instruction in this chapter. They're more told, hey, don't judge the other one. All things are pure. They have the freedom. Don't judge them. they're not really told to change their behavior. The strong are told to actually think about how you behave in their presence, to think about your behavior, and you have a responsibility. Strong are told to not look down on them and actually support them in their convictions. The strong need to modulate their behavior in order to support and love the weak. This is demanded, as you read through the rest of the chapter, it comes up numerous times, verse 15, then explained further in verses 20, 21, and 22. For the sake of time, I won't go through them all, but it lays it out pretty strongly that you're supposed to, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. It says, don't let your freedom cause harm in another Christian's life. And this will have a different application for all of us. I can't go through the thousand different potential applications. It's going to be different for each of us. But give it some thought. How does that look in your life? How does that look? I think if we are honest, if we attempt to be honest here, we can find an application where we are strong and we have to think about how we behave. And verse 14, now this is an interesting one. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There's nothing inherently sinful with the beach or with social media, but the perversion of those things makes them sinful. So Paul exhorts us to defer to our conscience. It's not wrong in and of itself, but if you feel it's wrong for you, then it's actually wrong for you. And boy, this can get twisted and manipulated in an attempt to whitewash sin. People will often say, well, I don't have a conviction about some scriptural doctrine, as a way to absolve themselves of the responsibility to honor the truth of Scripture and appeal to their conscience. And we're coming to the end here. I mean, for the sake of time, I don't have a whole lot more, but this is a point I want you to think about. Your conscience is a powerful thing. And according to Paul here, your conscience can make clean things sinful. Your conscience can make what is not wrong, wrong for you. But your conscience cannot make sinful things pure. Your conscience does not have the power to sanctify sin. It does not work that way. The truth does not need your permission to be truth. There's nothing inherently wrong with going to the beach, but if you feel it's wrong, then it's wrong for you. You don't need to feel a conviction that adultery or pornography or violent anger is wrong for it to be wrong. A clear conscience never has the authority or the power to sanctify sin, to make sin okay. In fact, a clear conscience in an area of sin should be an absolutely terrifying thing. Because what that actually demonstrates in your life is that you have resisted the Spirit to the point that his voice has become a whisper. And you can go through without even being aware of it. When we celebrate sin because of our clear conscience, it is the worst kind of ignorance. Another thought is your conscience has to be the second test in this conversation, not the first. Your conscience, your clear conscience, is largely irrelevant if it's something that is clearly spoken to in Scripture. Our first question must always be, what has God said through his written word? And if you study that and come to a place where it's still an option either way, then you can ask, what does God say to my conscience through his Spirit? Never look to your conscience first. It's a mistake. But honor your conscience as it relates to your convictions, but never hide behind a clear conscience as a freedom to disobey Scripture. Like I said, this is the most dangerous kind of ignorance that you can walk in. Your Christian liberty is never an excuse for sin. I'm going to close the study with looking at verse 19 here. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. How do I balance my convictions with your liberties, or my liberties with your convictions? It says, by pursuing the things which make for peace, by edifying each other. In that parallel writing on Christian unity that I talked about, please read it, 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 24, he says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And he closes that chapter in verses 31 through 33 saying, so whether I eat or drink or whatever you do, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew, Greek, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So much of Scripture requires a balance. I was talking to Eric a little bit. Like it's a little bit. I said it's a little bit like think of debt. Think of loaning money. If I loaned money from Eric, there are verses that are pretty clear about being honest and about kind of being true to your responsibilities. And I think you can make a pretty good argument from Scripture that I should repay my debt to Eric. But I could Eric could come to me. I'm late in my payments or whatever, and I could say, Eric, Luke 6, like, lend and don't ask for it back. It's, what are you doing? I have a clear scripture that you are violating. Like, it is one sentence, could not be more clear. Lend, okay, you did that, check, don't ask for it back. Okay, you're messing up now. And I could turn my back and walk away. Am I right? We make an error when there's an A and a B, when there's a relationship that's being spoken to. Now think about this. This is something that just came to me here this morning. But when there's a relationship being spoken to in Scripture, an A and a B, a lender and a lendee, if I'm the lendee and I looked in Scripture for the instructions for the lender, and that's my marching orders, or if I'm the lender and I look in Scripture for the instructions for the lendee, and that's what I carry, that's where we get into that conflict. Where Eric says, you're being irresponsible. And I'm saying, you shouldn't be asking for it. If we read Scripture looking for what is directed towards us, it's beautiful. Then I feel that responsibility to Eric. I feel a responsibility to honor Eric and to pay that loan back. And Eric has a freedom, can hold that loan with open hands, with open arms. And that relationship changes completely. The exact same thing is true here. There would be a temptation. I think in our flesh, there's a temptation for the strong to read this and say, hey, oh, I told you, all things are pure. Don't judge me. It tells you, don't judge this. I can march in my freedom. It says it right there. All things, to the pure, all things are pure. It's right there in black and white. It's between me and God. I'll stand before God. What are you worried about? And to the weak, the tyranny of the weaker brother. They can stand there, they can read what's written to the strong and say, yep, you're offending me. You're causing me to stumble. You must follow my convictions. And demand a lowest common denominator type of church where we're basically responsible to follow the convictions and the scruples of the weakest brother. That's what happens if you read it looking at what's intended to instruct the other person and applying it to your life. Read what's applying to you, to the weaker brother. Don't judge. If it's not an issue that's spoken to in Scripture as a sin issue, it's between them and God. To the stronger brother, how can we support them in their convictions? It's probably there from the Holy Spirit to help them on their path of sanctification. How can we modulate our behavior to support them? It's a completely different picture. I think that's how we pursue the things that lead to peace. In the body of Christ, as a fellowship of believers, we have a job. It's love, edification, unity, encouragement, and peace. It's our responsibility. May God allow us or help us to give space for His Spirit to work in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And may He allow us to have the wisdom to walk in unity in these areas that are gray. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just thank You for Your word, and I thank You for the wisdom that we can find in its pages. And God, I pray for each of us that You would just, as the word has been shared, God, I just pray that You would protect it. If there's things I said that came across the wrong way or anything, God, I just pray that You would, that Your spirit would speak to the hearts of the hearers, that we would each be able to know what the truth is in this word and the principles that were shared here by Paul and how we are to live our lives in light of it. God, I pray that we would be able to walk in these principles, walk in this truth in such a way that we are a light to the world of unity, that despite our differences and even celebrating our diverse walks, that we can really show forth to the world what love and brotherhood and unity can look like, that we would not fall prey to either sides of that ditch, but that we can just march down that center road living and dying to You. In Jesus' name, amen.